Well, this morning we've had a great time of fellowship, and it's good to see everyone here, but it's especially good to see Bettina here this morning. So we're glad that you're back. So I don't really want to correct what Sue and Larry said, but I did take their missions conference to the deacons, so I didn't decide exactly what we were going to do on my own, and we are delighted to be able to have this opportunity. There's a detailed insert, or not insert, but announcement in your bulletin if you want to see the dates, which is November the 10th and 12th of this year, as well as the opportunities that you have. It's not often that I change my opening illustration or story or how I get into the text, but an event happened yesterday that I didn't think I would ever see, not in North Carolina, but at least in eastern North Carolina, surrounded by so many military bases of Camp Lejeune, Fort Bragg, Cherry Point, and others. But yesterday, my alma mater at East Carolina football game, well, I don't think it was much of a football game. Now you know why I didn't say anything when we beat State. I knew what was coming. So I think they've given up since they won what we would consider our Super Bowl. But about a dozen or so band members yesterday who were playing the national anthem took a knee, which, you know, didn't really make me angry more than it made me sad. And I pondered on the drive home, What is the issue? Because taking a knee, which was started by the second-string quarterback now for the San Francisco Giants, Colin Kaepernick, is just a symptom of a root problem. I think it's a misunderstanding of what this country stands for, what it offers, and what so many have sacrificed life or limb, some of our family members or our distant relatives, for us to be able to have the freedom in this country to worship our God and to, by His grace, pursue an occupation or an education that will allow us to better our lives and gives us a free enterprise to where we can, with hard work and God's grace, accumulate a little bit of wealth and make life seemingly, from the world's perspective, easier for us. And so as I pondered that, I thought, well, so what is the problem? What wages war between different people of race or socioeconomic systems or value? It's when a person believes that someone else has something that they desire or that they feel like they're entitled to. But I've never heard on a liberal campus, if you went to all of the band members, and I'm not picking on them, I'm just using them as an example because they made a public display of some of them, of where they stood. If you went to them and made this statement, what's your grade point average? And they said, well, my grade point average is a 4.0. And you took all the people that have a 4.0 grade point average and said, well, you know, there's some here at the school that have squandered their talent and hadn't taken advantage of the privilege to be able to attend the university. And some of them have a 1.2 grade point average, and they're not going to graduate. So what we've decided is we've decided to take some of your grade point average away from you and give it to those who are lazy and those who are not as fortunate as you are so that they can graduate. I don't know of one 4.0 student that would say, okay, that's fair. And I think that's where our society has gotten. Now, why would I bring that up in a message from James? Because James is talking about the exact same thing. James is talking about what causes quarrels and what causes arguments within the body of believers. I can kind of comprehend it outside of the church, but James is talking to the church when he talks about what brings conflicts among the congregation. Now, unless you think in the first century the church had its act together, and we're so far removed from the first century that the toil of arguments has finally taken its toll, remember, James oversaw and pastored and was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And James is the first book, you've probably forgotten this from our introduction, is the first book written in the New Testament. And so James is writing to churches that have members that have been dispersed because of the persecution in Jerusalem. The Lord used the persecution to get them out of their comfort zone and to spread the gospel to other regions. Persecution came and dispersed, known as the dispersia. And so that's who James is writing to. And he's going to ask a rhetorical question in James chapter 4, verse 1. I invite you to turn there in your Bible to James chapter 4 and verse 1. When James asks this rhetorical question, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" The word that he uses there for quarrels literally means war. We get our English word from the Greek word used there, polemic, warlike opposition. And he wants to know, what is it? What is the source? See, we often in society deal with the root problem or deal with the symptoms and not the root problem. James is attacking the root problem. He says, what's the source of it? See, the quarrels and the conflicts, the war and the conflicts, is just a symptom of the root problem. I shared at our last men's meeting, talking about the characteristics of a godly man from 2 Timothy, when I was employed at Johnson Optometric and was the CEO of the doctor's practice. I was in charge of dispersing a certain amount of funds that the doctors had decided that they were going to give to charitable organizations. And I had a lady come and had a scheduled appointment and wanted to meet with me, and she represented Mothers Against Drunk Driving, MAD. And so she gave her canned 20-minute spiel on why this company should give financial resources to MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. And when she finished, she says, now, with her canned slogan, now how much money would your company like to give to MAD? And she was shocked when I said zero. And she said, you mean you're not against drunk driving? I said, yeah, I'm against drunk driving. I said, but that is a symptom of a root problem. What you're communicating and what your organization is communicating, that it's okay to be drunk, just don't drive in that condition. And what I would like for you to do, and then we will give money, is drop one of the D's. I want it to be Mothers Against Drunks. Because the root of the problem is drunks, not driving. And she looked at me like, I don't think I'm going to win this battle. And I looked back at her like, you're right. She was not happy. But see, our society always deals with the symptoms and not the root of the problem. James here, under the inspiration of God, writes the Word of God and wants to know not how can we solve the dilemma and give more money to the quarrels and the wars and the conflicts in the church, but what's the root problem? What's the source of it? And then he answers that with another question, which he is expecting a yes answer to. The Greek language is a very colorful language. It forms questions in such a way and use grammatical structural markers that you can pick up when you know the language that you can decipher whether the writer is expecting a no answer or a yes answer. And here he has phrased this question with the syntax of expecting a yes answer. He says, "Is not the source, the root problem, your pleasures that wage war in your members?" And the response is, yes, that's the source. That's the root problem. Now, the word that he uses here for pleasures is a Greek word that we almost transliterate into an English word and we get hedonism from, which is an unbridled self-satisfaction attitude. And that's what people want today in our society. They want to satisfy self. If you want to have peace, which he brings this war and conflicts directly from the context of what he talked about last week with true wisdom, not being that of selfish ambition, but one that brings peace because the focus is upon others. Notice what he says at the end of chapter 3 and verse 18. "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace," the very opposite of war and conflict, "by those who make peace." If you want to have peace in your life, I'll give you a three-letter word that will also bring you joy in your life. Joy. Jesus, others, you. But our society today is so self-centered and so self-focused that when we look at someone else, we're either jealous or envious of what they have. Or we have impure motives, or we have a desire that we want met. And that's what causes problems within the church. You know, I can't think of one church that I know of that has split and divided over doctrine. But I can probably name 100 that have split and divided over the color of the carpet. Or whether you should have pews and chairs. That's why we have 50-50. Or what color the paint should be. If you've ever been involved in a church where there was a power struggle and or I will call petty things because it really doesn't have anything to do with doctrine or whether people are dying and going to hell, but it has to do with self-satisfaction, preferences, desires. And sometimes it'll get so great that it'll split a church. And what happens is the good people, the solid people, end up having to leave. They're the ones that usually have to leave. It's not the troublemakers that normally leave. Now, I am glad and spiritually in the right tone, proud of you here at Ross Baptist Church. I don't know of any of that here. And let's not rest on our laurels and start it. I mean, when we had breakfast this morning, a great time of fellowship, I mean, there was like 6 or 7 casseroles and 5 or 6 quiche. I mean, you had an option. So there's no way that you could have a fight or a quarrel. If you didn't like one, you had another choice. It's not like you had one dish to choose from. I think the Lord has done the greatest work in this church in two areas. One is bringing unity and allowing us to preserve the unity over time, and your hunger for the Word of God. Your hunger for the Word of God. And you should be proud of that in the right sense. When Art was here, and some of you met him on Wednesday night, he said, "How are things going at the church?" He's at a church of about close to 3,000 people now. And he said, how are things going at the church? I said, it's going so well, it's scary. It really is. You know, it's like, when is Satan going to show up? So continue to focus on preserving the unity that we have been given, and a hunger and a thirst for His Word and righteousness. But when he goes on and talks about these pleasures that people seek that cause war within the church, notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 1. We've seen this before, but let's not forget it. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away. That word carried away, just to jog your memory, is a term that is used in the English language as a fishing lure, where Satan throws out something and entices us to take the bait, which leads not to a great meal, but to death. I've often wondered what a large marlin or bass thinks when they bite into a fishing lure that is 1/100th their size and it starts pulling them in the direction that they don't want to go. That's what happens when sin, when we are tempted and we are enticed by sin and we bite hook, line, and sinker and we're drug away. It says, entice you by his own lust. Selfish ambition, self-desire. And then chapter 3, verse 16 that we looked at last week, he says, for where jealousy and self-ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Every evil thing. Now the good news this morning is, right now, here at this church, we don't have this problem. I don't see it at all. In fact, I don't even hear about it. Now, there was a time that there was some rumblings and we went through some turmoil, but not right now, and not in the last couple of years does it seem so. And I know some of you have not gotten your way, but you have submitted to the Lord and you have submitted to the leadership, and you are to be commended for that. By the way, I don't always get my way either. Okay? Then he goes on and he states this in verse 2. Your lust. You lust and you do not have. In other words, you look at something and you crave it. He's not just talking here about a sexual lust. He's talking about a lust for the things of the world. You look at something and you do not have it, so you commit murder. I don't think here that James is talking about a literal, you go out and commit murder. I think he's talking about, as we've talked about before, that James parallels the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he states this. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit a murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. He's saying if you hate someone, you've murdered them. So if you're jealous or envious or look at something and you lust after it and you covet what someone else has and you hate that other person because they have it and you do not, then you're guilty of murder. You've committed murder. That's a serious accusation, isn't it? I mean, most of the time when people don't understand the gospel and they don't understand the grace of God, and they say, if you were to die today and God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Most people think, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, what makes you a good person? Well, I haven't robbed any banks. I hadn't murdered anybody. I hadn't committed adultery. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, I tell you, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you don't have to perform the act. You're guilty of committing adultery. If you look at someone and hate them in your heart, you're guilty of murder. It's not just the action, it's the thought process. Which makes it amazing that Jesus Christ, who is 100% God and 100% man, lived a perfect sinless life, not just in deed, but in thought. Never had a sinful thought. Then he goes on and he says this, middle of verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Here he's talking about the motives, and we get the raw reality of that in verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, it's amazing, as I was thinking about Hurricane Matthew, when it got to a category 5, and I think now it's down to a 4 as it's approaching land. I selfishly prayed in my morning prayer time, and then I was convicted of it as I was digging in to this verse. Lord, allow that hurricane to hit anywhere but the coast of North Carolina. I'm sure the people in South Carolina and Florida and Virginia probably didn't like that prayer. That's the wrong motive. The right motive would be, Father, you're in control. And if that hurricane hits where my relatives and family members and people in our church own property and destroy it, give us the strength to go through it. Give us the strength to go through it. I was really caught on guard by that when I read that. You do not ask because of the wrong motives. The wrong motives. It's selfish. It's for my own protection. It's for my own pleasures and desires. We would all be better off to remember, and the only reason I'm going to have you turn there so that you'll see it on the pages of Scripture, another Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You know it by heart, by the way. You may not know where it was located in the Scriptures. Did I say chapter 5? I meant chapter 6. I think we already looked at chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 9. Here's the model that Jesus gives, the outline that Jesus gives when he gives the Lord's Prayer. By the way, of all the things that Jesus Christ did, he raised the dead, he healed the blind, he healed the sick, he made the lame walk, he turned water into wine. The only thing the disciples asked him to teach them to do was pray. That's amazing. Our prayer is often, well, don't let me lump you in with my sinful self. My prayer is often, Lord, help this life of mine here on this earth to be easy and to be pain-free. Help me to live and not succumb to death, but go in the rapture. That's why I haven't bought a graveside. I'll save that money. I want to show the Lord my faith is that I believe that I'm going in the rapture. Notice what Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we pray too often, let the will on earth correspond and change what's in heaven. You know, I thought about the election, and it gives me a headache to think about it. But you know what? Not that any two of them are qualified, in my opinion, but that's another sermon. But whomever is elected, according to Proverbs 21:1, God's going to accomplish His purpose. Kings are like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and He directs their paths here and there. You don't have to worry about who's the next president. Our security is not who's in the White House. Our security is who is in heaven. So He says you ask with impure motives. And it's not answered. In verse 3 it says, your prayer is not answered because you ask with the wrong motives and you spend too much time on yourself and your own pleasures, and you ask the Lord for things that are not even biblical. The other thing, I don't know if you thought about this, when you have quarrels and fights with other believers, it hinders your prayer life. I've had people talk to me before and say, you know, it doesn't seem like my prayers go any further than the ceiling. And without being judgmental, I think, well, I know why. I've seen how you treat your wife. I've seen how you treat your children. I see how you treat other people. And if you don't think that that doesn't have anything to do with it, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. It talks about the relationship of a husband and a wife, where a husband is to love their wife as Christ loves the church. Verse 7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way and with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Do you ever know that? Do you ever think about that? Your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with other people, if you wage war against the body of believers, your prayers are going to be hindered. And then in verse 4, he goes on and he says this. He says that you adulteress, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? I name this sermon, Dangers of Being a Friend of the World. What are the dangers? Quarrels, fights, prayers, having the wrong motives, and not being answered. Prayers that are hindered. I wonder why he uses the word adulteress. Because I think this is the thing. Remember, he's talking to primarily a Jewish audience that had come out of Jerusalem that had now become believers. And so they understood that Israel was the wife of God. And then they learned that the church was the bride of Christ. I'm going to get some water here so I don't keep coughing into the microphone. And so when we are unfaithful to God, when we cheat against God, we're adulterers with what has been given to us. And then he goes on and he talks about that we're hostile towards God. Then he says in the last part of verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you an enemy of God? What does it mean to be an enemy of God as a believer? I think it means to be double-minded. He uses that term twice. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. I'll read verse 7 to put it in context. For that man ought not to be expected that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Remember what that word double-minded means? It means two-souled. It's a compound word. Die, which means two in the Greek, and psychos, which means psychology. A double-souled or two-souled person. And then we're going to see next week in verse 8 of chapter 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded or you two-souled. That means you got a foot in the world and a foot in the church. You're divided. You're an adulterer. You're being unfaithful to God as the bride of Christ. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that we have been betrothed to Christ, which is the engagement period, which was a legal document. In fact, if you'll remember, Joseph said when he found out that Mary was pregnant that he would put her away quietly and give her a certificate of divorce. Because the wedding won't take place until the church is raptured and is in heaven, and then the marriage feast will take place on the earth as Christ returns to earth with the bride that He has been made ready. And we'll learn more about that on Wednesday night when we get to Revelation chapter 19. I don't believe for one minute that any of you want to be an enemy of God. I know I don't, but you know what? I struggle from time to time, more often than I would like, that I'm like, man, I'm attracted to these things versus godly things. And when I talk about being attracted to something, I'm talking about when I'm sitting on the intercoastal waterway and I see a 55-foot Jarrett Bay go by. I go, man, that sure is a pretty boat. I sure am glad I don't have Trump's money because I'd have one of those. Verse 5, he says, or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Every single word in the Scriptures is important. Every single jot, every single tittle is important. And then this is one of the most difficult passages to translate from the Greek to the English and to determine what it says. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. I think that God has said in this whole section that we're adulterers if we are hostile, if we quarrel and fight, if our desires on the things of this world, if we cause dissension within the body of believers, then we are two-souled. And our allegiance is more towards the world than it is towards the things of heaven and righteousness. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Galatians that we are to walk by the Spirit, that we are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit who lives and resides in every believer at the moment of salvation is longing for us to yield to Him and to produce the fruit that He enables us to produce. And when we don't do that, I think the Spirit becomes jealous that our allegiance is to the world and the things of the world and not to the Lord who has saved us. I think that's what it means. And in the context, I think that's the best interpretation. Let's say that you are a lady, if you're a lady, or you're a guy, if you're a guy, and you have a new boyfriend, and you guys have decided that you're going to exclusively date one another, and you're not going to see anybody else. Probably everybody in here has experienced this. And if you are a guy and you're walking with your girlfriend and you're at the state fair and you see this other guy walk by and he takes a long look at her, you get jealous. You really get jealous as she takes a long look at him. Or what if it's a previous boyfriend and they stop and they engage in a conversation? You become jealous because you think, well, she belongs to me. Her devotion should not be anywhere but towards me, and vice versa with the other way around, with the man. I think that's what's happening here. And then he concludes by saying this in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. I think greater than what? I think it's greater than our selfishness. I think God's grace is greater than our selfishness. See, God's grace, and we've said this before, but it's worth repeating. God's grace is Him giving us something that we do not deserve. God's mercy is Him withholding from us what we do deserve. And when we act like the previous verses have just communicated, we don't deserve to belong to God. But His grace is greater than that. His grace is greater than all of our sin. Then he goes on and he says, therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. When you think you can do something on your own, when you take pride in what you are doing or what you have accomplished, God resists you, but He gives grace to the humble. We are to humbly walk before our Lord. And when we do that, I think the reason that he quotes this verse from Proverbs and Psalm 138:6, I think the reason that he quotes this is because when we want our own way, we think we're owed something. And that's pride. When we humble ourselves and realize that God owes us nothing, then we are humble. And I think that's what he means by that. Now, it's very difficult for us to straddle the fence, to be double-souled or too double-minded. So what we need to do is we need a steady diet of God's Word. We need a consistent prayer life. And we cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we're accountable and encouraged by one another. So let me give you two items to help you with this. The first one is to realize that you have been purchased with a price, and that you belong to God if indeed you have placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. So don't commit adultery against the Lord. And the second one is, don't be selfish. Submit yourself and your desires to the will of the Lord. May His kingdom come. May what is being done in heaven be done on earth. And may you be an agent for doing that. Now, there may be some of you here this morning that need to take the first step and become a believer in Jesus Christ. That you're not confident that if you were to lose your life today, that you would spend eternity in heaven. That Jesus Christ died in your place as your substitute for all of your sin, past, present, and future. And that God promises that all who place their faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin in His death, burial, and resurrection have eternal life. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for the privilege of this passage, which brings back a raw reality to us that we are not to be friends with the world, that we are to not cause war and conflicts among the church or other people, that we are not to be unfaithful and to cheat on You, but we are to be faithful to the One who has purchased us. Father, I pray for myself and for all of us that are believers, that we will walk by the Spirit, that we will not cause the Spirit to be jealous of where our devotion is. And I pray, Father, for any that are here this morning that have never placed their faith and trust in Christ, I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will convict them and convince them of who Jesus Christ is, and that they will give their life to Christ and be converted to the truth of the gospel. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.